The kingdom is in chaos. The king, Saul, rages after the escaped David. Once the favored military leader, now a notorious outlaw. The kingdom finds a kind of military power vacuum where the most famous, most respected military leader is now an outlaw on the run from the king. Saul remains king, and his most trusted war advisor is now excluded. David is now playing the role of Robin Hood. As David flees in this dark passage of Israel's history, his flight takes three stages that I want to look at this morning: madness, darkness, and brightness. I want to look at this singular story. And yet, there is some context around it that we must look at as well. For although David feigns madness, that is only part of the story. And following after Paul Harvey, we're going to learn the rest of the story. David begins this new episode by fleeing from the raging Saul. He begins in flight, which ends in fright. David flees from Saul in fear of his life. In verse 10, it says, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. He goes and runs. Saul wants to kill him. Not even Saul's son can ignore that reality anymore. And David flees and considers that there's no safe place for him anywhere in Israel. And so he flees to the land of the Philistines. He flees, interestingly enough, to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath, the city of Goliath, the giant that David slew. Now you and I would think, and probably rightly so, this is probably not the best move on David's part. There seems to be a disconnect in David's thought process here. If you're going to flee to the Philistines, number one, that's probably not where you ought to go, because the Philistines are at perpetual war with Israel. Then again, Saul is less likely to go into Philistine territory to try to grab you. But if you're going to go to the Philistines at all, you definitely don't want to go to the hometown of your biggest enemy that you just killed, and to the king of that hometown. And if you're going to the hometown of the champion that you killed, you definitely don't want to be taking his sword with you. But that is the situation David finds himself in. He has fled to Saul, to the Philistines, to the enemies of his country, to the city of the hometown of the champion that David slew, carrying the sword of Goliath. Not one of David's finer moments. And the Bible takes pains to make sure that we understand that this is not a bright idea. It says, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And look at verse 12. It makes sure that you understand who Achish is. And David laid up the words of his heart, and he was sore afraid of, guess what? Achish, the king of Gath. Again and again, the Bible reminds you, this is Gath, a place David ought not be. And his flight turns into fright when the servants of Achish recognize him, with Goliath's sword, of course. And it's inevitable that this would occur. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him and dance, as saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? The servants of the king come up to him and say, King, you notice that big old sword he has in his hand? It looks kind of familiar, doesn't it? This is David. They call him the king of the land. Now, although David is not king of Israel, it demonstrates that the servants of Achish, the people in the Philistine country, knew who David was. That David was a man of notoriety in Israel. That he might as well have been the king because he was the one going out and leading the army. And they said, yeah, we heard about this guy. We can even sing his song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They know the song of David. Now, commentators like to bicker on this point. How does David know what they're saying? These are Philistines. He's an Israelite. He may or may not understand Philistine language. Well, that's a nice little point. But if you're in the court of the king and all of a sudden you hear David has slain his thousands and David has tens of thousands, even though you don't understand a single other word that is spoken in the king's hall, that's enough to make you a little bit concerned. Because evidently your fame has spread and they're not just saying that in your presence because they think you're a cool guy. You're there in the hall of the king of Gath, holding the sword of Goliath, with people singing David, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. The song that was sung after you killed the holder of that sword. David decides to take matters into his own hands and deal with this problem. He is afraid. In verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. This is what David does. He says, oh, no. Fled from Saul. He was going to kill me. Now I'm in the hometown of my biggest rival that I killed with his sword, and they've recognized me. What am I going to do now? And so he pretends that he's crazy. He goes to the gates, the most public, prominent feature in the city, and begins vandalizing them, writing gibberish, or maybe clawing at them. And if that weren't bad enough, he starts drooling on himself. Here is the future king of Israel vandalizing the gates of Gath, drooling on himself, pretending to be a madman. And Achish buys this act. Verse 14, then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Achish says, look at this guy. He's insane. Why'd you bring him to me? Did I lack a couple of madmen? Did I need to get a few to meet my quota of madmen in the city? Why is this guy coming into my house? Send him away. This is the question. Like Adam and Eve, exiled from Eden, David is exiled from his own land. And his exile points forward to the exile of Jesus, David's greater son. Jesus submitted willingly to exile from heaven. As a man, he was exiled from the people as he died outside the city. Paul makes this point emphatically, that Christ died outside the gates. And even now, as David was exiled from his kingdom, our Lord is physically exiled and apart from his kingdom. However, unlike our Lord, David attempted a human means to secure his safety. And look at the ridiculous figure he cut. David's means to secure his own safety was one, fearing Saul and running to Gath, and then fearing Gath and pretending to be insane. There David is, the king, in an attempt to secure his own safety, drooling on himself and making wild and vandalizing statements on the door of the gate of the city. He looks nothing like the royal king that he was destined to become. And that should remind us of what miserable fools we look like when we try to secure our own safety by our own means. Instead of looking to God for safety and security, when we try to achieve those ends by our own means, we begin looking exactly like David, drooling on ourselves, scratching at doors. Now, this is a story, and you're like, whoa, Bennett, you've got to the end of the passage. You're stuck now. Where are your other 2 points? But that's only half the story. The rest of the story is that David does something while he's in Gath that isn't recorded in this passage. David writes. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. The heading of Psalm 56 is to the chief musician upon a victim of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. This is the song that David wrote. Now, there are 2 times when David goes to Gath, but this is probably the darkest time that he ever went to Gath, and it's fitting that we read it here. In the darkness of David's misery, he writes a psalm. And this psalm allows us to peer into the mind of David in the darkness of those days in Gath. David's song reflects upon the abuse of man and the ability of God. David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." Such a startling statement from David, that men fight after the people of God. David says, "Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul." He betrays the men. He betrays mankind in opposition to God as those who plan, who plot, who devise, who have nothing better to do with their time but find a way to trip David up, to find a way, who dog his steps to make him stumble. They plan the destruction of the souls of men. But in the midst of this, David has confidence in the ability of God. He says in verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." What a poignant thing to say after we have read David being afraid of Saul and afraid of the king of Achish. He writes in the darkness of his madness, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." He says in verse 7, "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God." He says in verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" He looks to God and says, "God, you know my struggles. You know my tears. You know my downcast condition." And not only does God know, but He acts. He says in verse 9, "When I cry unto thee, Then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. When I cry to you, God, my enemies are going to turn around. They're going to flee. This I know. How do I know this? For God is for me. God is on the side of his people. And therefore, in God he will trust. Verse 10, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Even in his darkest hour, David knew where to turn for help. In everyone's life, there will come a time when you come to the end of yourself, when all of your plotting, all your planning, all your thoughts and desires and goals for your own life will come to an end that you cannot get out of. We say in the vernacular, you come to the end of yourself, the end of your rope. The question is, what are you going to do when that time comes? When there seems no hope, when you have no further resources to draw upon, your options are going to be despair. If you try to get there and go further on your own, you will fall and fail. Providence will not allow a challenger. For you, at that point, have plotted and planned your way, and God will say no. Because God desires you to turn to him. At the end of yourself, you either despair or turn to God. God will have every man face the necessity of bowing before the Almighty. This is your choice. Upon what do you rely at the end of yourself? Upon what do you look? Or should I say, to whom do you look at the end of yourself? To whom do you look when you find yourself in Gath? To whom do you look? There is brightness after the darkness. For there is another psalm that David wrote. And I think that this psalm comes a little bit after. For Achish, the king of Gath, basically indicates to David that he should seek his residence elsewhere, and David goes back to Judah into the caves of Adullam. And so David writes another psalm, retrospectively, I think, looking at this situation. That is Psalm 34, and turn there, if you would, for just a moment. The superscription says a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. This is David's song after Achish kicked him out of the city. Having escaped from the Philistines, he writes this psalm reflecting on these events. He proclaims his exaltation in God and his exaltation in heart. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever. David makes his boast in the Lord. Not in himself, not in his wisdom, not in his great planning powers. Why? Because he just had a good example of how great his planning powers were. He says in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. God delivers those who call upon him in their fears. David says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Again and again and again, David makes his exaltation in the Lord. He says in verse 10, The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Not only does he make his exaltation in the Lord for having brought him out, but David learned a couple of lessons, I think. He says in verse 11, Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. After adjusting the truth, to put it in the best possible terms, before Ahimelech, telling him he was on the king's business when he was running from the king, David says, if you want to learn the way of the Lord, you want to learn to fear the Lord, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. He says in verse 14, Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He says, you want to know the fear of the Lord? Be honest and do that which is good. The Lord is for the righteous, David says, but he opposes the wicked. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, verse 16 says, to cut off the remembrance of them for the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is nigh, verse 18, unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is for his people. The Lord is for the righteous. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Out of that great darkness, David comes and he sees light. David reminds us of our Lord. For Jesus was cast into utter darkness to bring us light. Jesus was counted among the offscouring of the world in order to make us accepted. As Jesus was rejected by the world, Jesus comes to make us accepted by God. This is part of the gospel message. It's interesting that sometimes in our Orthodox Christianity, we think that the gospel is X, and we emphasize X to a certain extent that it encompasses the entirety of the Christian message. In Orthodox Christianity, we emphasize justification, the forensic act of God declaring us righteous because of what Jesus did. And this is the heart and soul of the gospel. We emphasize in certain aspects our union with Christ. And yet the gospel message is like a fine diamond. It has many facets. And while justification is a vital truth that we must cling on to, if we use that construct to define the whole, we have missed the forest for a tree. Because one of the key principles of the salvation message, of the gospel message, is that he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He who was accepted by God became rejected by God in order that we might be accepted by God. This is the gospel message for everybody. And this application of the gospel and this emphasis on the rejection of God ought to drive us as believers to have a compassion for the marginalized, a compassion for those who, like David, are excluded by the world. Because we, like our Lord, also are excluded from the world. One of the interesting facts about the last presidential election, I thought, was our current president's former pastor and his rather vitriolic comments about the United States of America. I have no desire to excuse or explain away any of the offensive things that person said. And yet, if we do not hear that emotion of exclusion that he possesses, we're going to miss the reality of what a large portion of that population thinks and feels. They do feel marginalized. They do feel excluded. Whether properly or improperly, we can debate at a more propitious time. But the reality is that they feel excluded. So what is our message? Well, the message of the liberal Christianity is you need to self-actualize. You need to grasp power. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do what you can to get back in to the in crowd. Sound familiar? You need to grasp power. You need to get elected to high office. David tried to secure his safety. David tried to get back into a high position using his own ways. That is not the answer. That's not the gospel answer. The gospel answer is, do you feel marginalized? Do you feel excluded? Well, welcome to the club. The only way you will find security, the only way you will find acceptance is not in trying to do it on your own. The only way you'll find security is not doing it on your own. It's in looking to Jesus. It's in looking at the Savior. The gospel message is, yes, you may feel marginalized. You may feel rejected. You may feel put upon. The answer is not for you to get your own back. The answer is not to seek revenge. The answer is to look to the one who was marginalized for you. To look to Jesus. To let go of all of that baggage that you have stored up, and to lay it all before the cross, before the one who was excluded for you. Because who cares if you're excluded by men, if you're included and accepted in God? The solution to life's problems is not within ourselves, but in God and in the gospel. This feeling of marginalization is not limited. For whether you are someone whose life didn't go the way you expected, a parent whose child not done what you thought they ought to, a person whose job is not going the way you wanted it to go, who find yourself in the darkness of a life that makes you feel like you're outside everyone else. Jesus understands that. Jesus knows how you feel. And Jesus says to you, don't try to fix it on your own. If you try to do it on your own, you're like David, drooling on yourself, scribbling on the walls. Cast all that care, cast all that concern, cast all that darkness upon me, because I've borne it all already. You want to know what it feels like? I know what it feels like to be sacrificed and killed outside the gate. If you want to feel accepted, if you want to feel loved, you're never going to find it. You may never find it in this world, but you can find it in Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't know what kind of struggles you face. I don't know what kind of disappointments life has given to you. I don't know where, in what area you feel like you have been excluded from the society you wish to be in. But I know Jesus was excluded for you in order that you can be included in God. And as you look to Him, as you focus on Him, whatever it is, however you feel marginalized, disappears. For nothing is as important as being accepted, as being loved by God through Jesus Christ.